turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, we're going to read from verse 30 down to 23, verse 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystanders said, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. We ask, Father, that you would take these words and press them upon our hearts and our minds, that, Father, that we would become more like Christ. We also pray, Father, if there be one here this morning who doesn't know you, that you would be pleased to take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might be converted to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. World War II is probably one of the most studied wars in history. The mere fact of the number of countries involved and the scope of the arena of the war would demand that. Because if you think about it, virtually all of Europe was involved in the war. Northern Africa was involved. You have the Asian theater, the Philippines, Malaysia, all those Pacific islands. And then, of course, the great sea battles of both the Pacific and the North Atlantic. And while the USA was spared any battles on its shores, we know that German U-boats were spotted off our coast on numerous occasions during the war. Students of the war will point to certain battles or events as having a major significance on the outcome of the war. Certainly the bombing of Pearl Harbor had a great impact on the course of events of the war. The Battle of Iwo Jima certainly was a significant point in the battle in the Pacific. And D-Day, you can't underestimate the value of D-Day and what that meant to the war. You know, the same is true in biblical events. We can point to events in the Old Testament as having special significance in the history of redemption. The calling of Abraham certainly is a significant event. The exodus from Egypt. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We can point to these and say these were significant events in the history of the world. In the New Covenant, we can think of the baptism of Jesus Christ. And certainly his death on the cross, his resurrection, His ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. These are momentous events in the history of the church. And we've studied and examined their significance, and we try to do so with diligence so that we understand them. What we're going to examine this morning, I believe, is an event of significance. Now, it may not rise to the level of the crucifixion or the resurrection, but nonetheless, I think that Paul standing before the Sanhedrin is a significant event in the history of redemption. Now, let's remember what's happened first before we get there. Paul has finished his missionary journeys. He's come back to Jerusalem. The three missionary journeys are over. He comes into the temple and he is falsely accused. Remember, he's falsely accused of speaking against the law, against the temple. And then he's dispute arises, and they're actually beating Paul up, and he has to be taken into custody by the Romans to save him. Otherwise, he may have been killed right then and there. But after he's arrested, he tries to defend himself. He has to speak. He's on the temple steps. And as he speaks, the crowd goes ballistic again, and he has to be rescued once again. He's ushered into the fortress of Antonio by the Roman cohort. And then they want to get to the truth, and so they're going to flog him. They spread him out, and they're getting ready to flog him when he asserts his Roman citizenship. And that ends that. And now the Roman commander, who is somewhat beside himself, who is still trying to find out the truth, what is it that Paul has done that would get the crowd so angry? Why does he have this uprising in his midst? And so he decides to take him before the Jewish council. Now, I've mentioned to you before, because we've started to look at this passage, this is our third time, and I will tell you that we will get through it this morning. But there's great controversy over this passage of Scripture. As we've read this portion of Scripture, some of the commentators say, would the Sanhedrin have sat at the request of the Roman commander? Would they have stooped to that? Would Paul not have recognized the high priest? Some people find it incredible to think that Paul wouldn't know who was the high priest at that particular time. And then what did he mean when he replied that he didn't know who he was? Why does Paul represent himself as a Pharisee? You know, I want to look at this passage from perhaps a slightly different perspective. And I've told you in the last 2 weeks that I believe that the verse that really sheds the greatest amount of light on how to interpret this portion of Scripture is verse 11. So look one more time at verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. You see, with Paul's appearance before the Sanhedrin, his witness to Jerusalem is virtually over. It's done. We know from reading the rest of the book of Acts, he's taken off to Rome, and that's pretty much where the Scripture leaves us, with the exception of some insight we get from some of his later epistles. What I want to do first is look at the council, or the Sanhedrin. Because I think it's important for us to recognize who is this council that Paul has brought before. Sanhedrin is a word that in both the Greek and the Hebrew means a sitting together. And hence it's called an assembly. And it is an assembly of 23 judges, and it was biblically required in every city. The Great Sanhedrin is an assembly of Jewish judges who constituted the Supreme Court and the legislative body of ancient Israel. I'm going to read to you a little bit from an encyclopedia article. It says the makeup of the Great Sanhedrin included a chief justice, a vice chief justice, and 69 members who all sat in the form of a semicircle when in session. The Sanhedrin, without qualifier, normally refers to the Great Sanhedrin. When the temple in Jerusalem was standing, that's prior to its destruction in 70 AD, the Great Sanhedrin would meet in the Hall of Hewn Stones in the temple. Now, the Greek root for the name suggests that the name was adopted during the Hellenistic period. Judaism asserts that the concept was founded by Moses at the command of God. The Torah records God commanded Moses as follows: Assemble for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the people's elders and officers, and you shall take them to the tent of meeting, and they shall stand there with you. Now that's in our Bible, that's found, that's Numbers 11:16. And then the encyclopedia article continues. It says, Further, God commanded Moses to lay hands on Joshua, son of Nun. It is from this point classical rabbinic tradition holds the Sanhedrin begins. With 70 elders headed by Moses for a total of 71. As individuals within the Sanhedrin died or otherwise became unfit for service, new members underwent ordination. These ordinations continued in an unbroken line from Moses to Joshua, the Israelite elders, the prophets, including Ezra and Nehemiah, onto all stages of the Sanhedrin. It was not until some time after the destruction of the Second Temple that this line was broken and the Sanhedrin dissolved. Now, it's significant that there's nothing in the Scriptures that indicates that God did not approve of the formation of this council and its continuation. In fact, it's just the opposite. We see that there is certainly legitimate grounds for the formation of a council. And nothing in the New Testament writers indicate that this was not a legitimate authority. In fact, it's the opposite. When we read the Scriptures, we see that the apostles and those who went before the council looked at it as a legitimate authority. Now, what was the function of the council? Well, the council represented the legal system of the Jews. They both enacted the laws as well as stood as the judges of the laws. Now, obviously, that's a little bit different from our separation of powers in our Constitution, but nonetheless, this was the way it was functioning. And they specifically were those who were to interpret the law of God to each individual circumstance. These were men who heard cases and decided on matters of importance when it came to Jewish law. Now, what had happened to the council? We know that the council had deteriorated into a politically corrupt organization by the time of Christ. Political sects had emerged, most notably the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees were the conservatives of the day, and the Sadducees were the liberals of their day. You see, the Sadducees were those who denied virtually all the supernatural aspects of Judaism. They denied the afterlife. They denied the existence of angels. They basically denied the entire spiritual realm. Especially repugnant to them was the idea of a resurrection. Now, the Pharisees believed in all of these things. However, the Pharisees, though it had gotten off to a good start, in fact, let me just pause on that for a minute. The Pharisaical movement in its infancy is to be applauded, because it was a reaction to the denial of all of the spiritual aspects of Judaism by the Sadducees, and they had actually began as a movement to preserve the purity of Jewish life, including all the spiritual aspects. But unfortunately, over the years and over the centuries, it had lapsed into a legalism that had never been condoned by Scripture nor by the prophets. You see, they did recognize the importance of the law of God in the life of the believer. But in their efforts to preserve the Word of God, they actually wound up destroying it. They added their own interpretations of the law, and they held that it was necessary to keep these laws for salvation. And it was this abuse of the law of God that Jesus strongly spoke against in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus starts talking about, you've heard that it was said, he's referring to abuses of the law of the Pharisees in particular, and he straightens out the Christians. Don't go into that type of a law. That is wrong. It's not what the law means. Phariseeism became a purely external thing, and missing was the very heart of the gospel. And again in Matthew 23, Jesus issued his woes, which is his condemnation upon the leadership of Israel, specifically the Pharisees. Remember, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes into all kinds of condemnation upon them for what they have done to his precious law. But it is important to note that Jesus himself never spoke against the council as an institution. Just the abuse of the men who were part of the council. And that's an important distinction to make. The teaching of the Pharisees, if we can sum it up, had lapsed into a self-righteousness, a work your way to heaven. They believed that they would get to heaven basically because they were of the seed of Abraham. That's what they hung on to tenaciously. And they developed an us versus them mentality where they would look down their nose on anybody who was not in sync with them. Now, the makeup of the council, the majority party in the council at this time was the Sadducees. They had become the dominant system. Interesting, even back in those days, Israel had become virtually a secular nation. You know, our good friend Baruch Mayoz, who has a church in Rishon LeZion in Israel, and he has told us that the nation of Israel, it's not a religious nation. It's a secular nation. And even there, guess who today in Israel, guess who is the biggest opposition to the gospel? It's not the secularists. It's the Orthodox. Not much has changed in over 2,000 years, has it? But at this time, the Sadducees had made up the majority. And understand, the majority of the people in the council now denied all the supernatural aspects of Judaism. We can put it this way. They enjoyed the benefits of being part of the covenant people of God, but they wanted no part of the God who brought the benefits. Now, the rest of the council was primarily made up of Pharisees who in principle believed in God, but they had so perverted the religion they had given it up to make it of almost no effect. Now, this is the group that Paul comes and he stands before. Now, we have to remember something, too. Paul has a history with the council. And I want to give you all this background so that you understand, because there's a lot involved in what happens when Paul stands before this council. It's very conceivable, and many commentators believe, that Paul had been a member of this council himself. Now, we don't know that for sure, but based upon who he was, the number of degrees he had, and his relationship with Gamaliel, it's a very good possibility that he had been a member. But even if he was not, he had very close ties in his Pharisaical days. Remember, in his own words in Philippians chapter 3, he describes himself as a Hebrew among Hebrews, and a Pharisee of Pharisees. And as to the law, he was zealous for the law. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was instructed by one of the leaders of the Pharisaical party. And there's one more important fact to remember about the council. They were probably the biggest opposers of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Let me give you a couple of examples. Acts chapter 4, verse 15, this is when Peter and John had been brought before the council after they had healed the man going up to the temple. And listen to what it says. But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Well, isn't that amazing? Here you have the ruling party, the legal scholars, those who are supposed to keep law, and what is their observation? A miracle has taken place. Nobody can deny this. This is apparent. In other words, they're not saying, we've got some magicians here who are trying to pull one over on the people. No, this is obvious. We've got a miracle. But what is their opinion? But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak no more to any man in this time. And when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now that gets to the heart of what these men were about, doesn't it? They recognize there's a miracle. Something has happened. Deny the truth. We can't have this. And we'll see why in a little bit later. Acts chapter 5. This is when all of the disciples are brought before them. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." We get a little more insight into the council. They are concerned with their participation in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, whom they know to be an innocent man. And so here we have them now. They're denying the miracles, and now we see that there's actually this, there's a little guilt in here where they recognize, you know, if everything comes out, we're not going to look very good, you know. And that goes back to Matthew 26:59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. Well, why were they concerned? Because they had conspired. They were in fact guilty of this. John 11, verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You see what this, the council was concerned, not for the people of Israel, not that the Messiah had come and was being demonstrated with power. Hey, we don't want to ruin this thing we got. We got a good thing going with the Romans. We're still in positions of power. We have the protection of the Roman government. We can connive and steal, and we can take money from people virtually without, as long as we don't upset the apple cart, the Romans are going to let us do what we want. In other words, the council had become corrupt and one of the main forces standing against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, this group of men represented the legal authority of the nation of Israel. And that's a significant point to keep in mind. Well, what happens? Let's briefly look at the events. Well, first thing, Paul is brought before the council. Verse 30. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. You see, I'm telling you, this commander, Claudius Lysias by name, is still seeking the truth. What's interesting is he recognizes that he has committed no crimes against Rome. Now, see, we might not agree with all of his methods, but he seems to be working to try to get to the truth of this. And he recognizes that, you know, with this dispute, the only thing that has brought it to the attention of Rome is that there was a riot, a public riot. And that's his concern. He said, "I got to put an end to this. I can't have this uprising because that will reflect badly on him." But he says, "It's not, you know, I can't examine him. I don't know what's going on." So he brings him to the council because he recognizes that it's an internal Jewish dispute. Now remember, he's not obligated to do this. As a Roman commander, he had the right to deal with Paul strictly according to Roman law. But he tries to get at the truth. And again, I just find this totally ironic. Here you have the legal establishment ordained by God has become so corrupt, and yet you have a Roman pagan, and he is the one who really is seeking truth. It shows the state of affairs that had happened. And so what happens? Paul begins by asserting his innocence. Look at verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, we need to understand what Paul's doing. He's not asserting infallibility. He's not being arrogant. This is his way of basically stating that he's been a law-abiding citizen. He said that he says the same thing in several of his epistles. He has lived his life in a way that he believes is consistent with the law of God. He's not asserting sinlessness. You know, the upshot of what he's saying, he stands before the council, he says, "Yo, you need to understand, I'm not a criminal. I'm not a troublemaker." Remember, Paul has not committed any crimes that he should be treated in this way. So this is a perfectly reasonable way for him to open. Now, what is the response of the high priest? And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Well, here again we see it. What was the state of the council? The high priest orders Paul to be struck on the mouth. Where do you find such a precedent in Jewish law? Of course, there is none. These men had set themselves above the law, and so they operate as they please. The high priest didn't like Paul's statement. Strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, and you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck. Now Paul responds with a rather strong rebuke. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now where have we heard that language before? Matthew 23. Verse 27, 28, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you too outwardly appear to be righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now how much Paul knew of that rebuke of Jesus to the Pharisees, we're not told. But the essence of the rebukes is the same, is it not? It reveals the hypocrisy of the council who are pretending to be guardians of the law and at the same time engage in law breaking. You know, in some commentaries criticize Paul for his rebuke. They say he should have remained quiet just as Jesus did before Pilate. But you see, Jesus was on a particular mission. Jesus was not there to defend himself or to defend the church. He was there to die. Paul is on a completely different mission. Paul is not preparing to offer himself as a sacrifice. That was done once for all time. And actually, we find out that Jesus had already rebuked them. Didn't he? We just read it. No, see, I find that criticism of Paul without merit. In fact, those who criticize Paul are in the same league as the bystanders. Look at verse 4. The bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" You know, it's almost ludicrous to call this man God's high priest, isn't it? You know, the proper succession of the high priesthood had long been perverted. High priests were being appointed even by pagan Roman governors at this time. Families were paying for favors to get their relatives as priests and high priests. The system had completely broken down. And then comes perhaps the most controversial portion of this account. Verse 5, Paul says, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Well, now here's the controversy. There are many who say, was it even conceivable that Paul, given his stature, would not know who the high priest was? And so this statement has actually led many to suggest that this whole portion of Scripture is an invention of Luke's imagination, that it never happened. Others use it to show that Paul was, in fact, arrogant. What do we believe? And is it important? Well, I believe it's extremely important. First, because we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And second, because it is in Scripture, it is not without meaning. If it was unimportant, it wouldn't be included here. Now, I have to tell you something. I am one who finds it hard to believe that Paul didn't know that the high priest, who he was. And let me explain. I believe that based upon his past knowledge and his dealings with the council, even if he didn't know the man personally, because it was some 20 years since Paul had been converted, but even in that case, I think he would have recognized by the man's clothing and the position he took in the council chamber, I would find it hard to believe that Paul didn't know who this high priest was. So what's the answer here? Well, I believe Paul is making a very tongue-in-cheek statement. With great importance behind it. I think this is right at the heart of what this whole section is about. Insignificant? No. I think this statement is what is one of the reasons why this is here. You see, the essence being, this man can't be the high priest, for I would never speak ill of the high priest. And for reasons I'll get to shortly, I believe Paul is showing the hypocrisy and the illegitimacy of the high priest and the whole council. You see, the actions of the council have deteriorated to the degree they are no longer legitimate representatives of the Most High God. How can you order a man to be struck for speaking the truth in his own defense and claim to be speaking for God? And so I think Paul is very tongue-in-cheek, and I think the original language really backs this up if you want to do a little study on that. Paul is basically saying, I don't recognize you as being the high priest based upon your actions. You may have the seat, you may have the clothing with the tassels on it, but according to the word of God, you are unrecognizable as a high priest. For if you were the high priest, I would never speak ill of you. Now, there's no question this is a debatable position. But there's one other portion of Scripture that I'm going to turn to that I think backs me up. And if you would turn to Matthew chapter 10. And perhaps this is the main reason why I believe that it is a very tongue-in-cheek, if not sarcastic, comment. Our Lord Jesus Christ made promises to his apostles that when he sent them out, that they wouldn't have to worry about certain things. Beginning in verse 16, Jesus says to his apostles, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Well, Paul certainly knew a lot of that, didn't he? And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Well, that describes Paul to a T, does it not? Now listen carefully. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, do you think that promise was to Paul? I certainly do. I don't think Paul was at a loss for words. I think the Holy Spirit had taken over, and Paul was responding in a very appropriate way, given the circumstances that he was in. And if we go back to verse 11, which we'll look at a little bit later, you'll see exactly how that comes into play. Now, Paul continues. Verse 6, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. See, Paul has no desire here to present his case. The council is so bad that it would be folly to think that this body of men would be interested in seeking the truth, especially after they order him struck. And then he's rebuked for speaking back. So his next words are meant to demonstrate the true character of this council. I mean, for what he says is really innocuous. I mean, think about it. All he says, Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Well, if that wasn't true, very simply the high priest would say, wait a minute, calm down. This has nothing to do with what's before us. Let's get to the facts. But is that what happens? No, look what happens. The mere mention of the resurrection sends the council into chaos. What should be a no-brainer for them? I mean, just think about it. If you have a man accused in a court, all the judge has to do is say, sit down, you're out of order. Let's get to the facts of the case. But what happens? The mere mention of this turns into chaos. The Sadducees are all upset because the resurrection is mentioned. And then what happens? The Pharisees, who are Paul's biggest opponents, all of a sudden they stand to defend him. They say, we find no fault in this man. You know, maybe an angel or a spirit spoke to him. Do you see the lunacy of this? I mean, I'm reading this and I'm trying to picture this going on in one of our modern courts. The dispute gets so bad that this body of men who are supposed to represent law and justice, the pagan Roman commander is fearful Paul's going to be torn limb from limb. And so for the third time, Paul needs to be rescued from his own people by a Roman commander within the space of one day. And so the commander comes, hustles Paul out of there, back into custody, into the fortress of Antonio. I don't know about you, but I read this and I go, what is this? What's going on here? Well, let's look at the significance of this. And now we come to verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. You see, I think this is it. This is the bottom line. The Lord comes to Paul and comforts and encourages him in a very, very special way. Luke describes it as the Lord standing by his side and speaking to him. Now, you need to understand, this is quite a unique event even for the apostles of that day. And what does he do? He tells Paul to keep up his courage. He tells Paul, I've got plans for you. And these plans are going to take you to Rome. But notice how he encourages Paul. You have solemnly witnessed the cause of Christ in Jerusalem. Now, I have to tell you something. If Paul was out of line, and if Paul had created this confusion, and Paul was wrong, do you not think that the Lord, when he comes, says, Paul, I'm going to send you to Rome. Don't cause a mess like this in Rome. I mean, I don't really mean it to be funny. I mean, you can laugh. I'm not rebuking you for laughing, because it is kind of funny. But I mean, I don't mean it to be funny. I mean, but isn't that common sense? If Paul had just made a mess of things, would the Lord come and come, you did a good job, you solemnly witnessed for me in Jerusalem. No, he'd say, Paul, you messed this one up. Now, next time, let's get it right. No, he comes, he says, you have done your job. And what was the job? Paul revealed the lunacy that was going on in his council, which supposedly represented the legal system of Jerusalem. Who could get a fair trial in Jerusalem? Jesus Christ, the most innocent man, the only innocent man that ever lived, was condemned by these people, and the only way they could do it was by false witnesses. How dare they say that they're counsel of the Most High God? And that's what Paul does right here. Now remember something, too. Paul was a very special witness of the gospel. Paul was just not somebody who was accused of a crime. He was an apostle. Remember what an apostle is. An apostle has a power of attorney from Jesus Christ. The apostles and the prophets had that same power. And just as the prophets would come in the Old Testament and they would declare to mankind, to Jerusalem, to Israel, you better repent because if you don't, judgment is coming. And look at the power that God had given to his apostles. Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. These apostles had great authority, great power. And Paul was speaking for Christ as an apostle, and he had every right to question the legitimacy of the council and the legitimacy of the high priesthood. And Paul's words brought to the forefront the true state of the council. The majority rejected the resurrection. The council was in bad shape. And that just reflected the condition of the entire nation. The Jewish nation at this point was a mere shell of God's design for His covenant people. Paul's rescued three times, twice from the people, and then once from the ruling body. Now, what's happening here? Let me suggest something to you. And this is what I believe is the true significance of why this portion of Scripture is here. Remember the words of Christ we read earlier in Matthew 21? Jesus gives the parable of the vineyard owner. And he makes the application that this applies to the Jews in reference to the treatment of him. In other words, he was the son that was sent to by the father to the vineyard, those who had rented out the vineyard, and they killed him. And remember, the Jews looked at that application and they said, "He's talking about us." They knew it. And they wanted to take him and kill him right then and there, but they feared the crowds. That's the only reason they didn't. Yet they do succeed eventually in turning the crowds against Jesus and they crucify him. The parable comes true in remarkable detail. And at the end of that parable, Jesus promises them this. Because of what they've done, the kingdom would be taken from them. And it would be given to a nation bearing the fruit. Now, yet in His mercy, He gives them 40 years before His judgment would finally come in 70 A.D. And in the 40 years from the crucifixion, the Jews have a multiple of opportunities to repent. They have multiple opportunities to turn to Christ as the church in Jerusalem is growing. As the gospel is being preached, they have numerous opportunities. Stephen stands before the council and tells them, "You have done this. You need to repent." And each time they don't, they respond. And they persecute the messengers of Christ, beginning with Peter and John, stoning of Stephen. And now we have the Apostle Paul standing before them within just a few years of the destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, they didn't know that was coming. The gospel is being received by Gentiles all over the known world. And they're accepting it with great joy. Remember the words that we read? And when they had heard that the gospel was open to them, they responded with great joy. Remember on Paul's missionary journeys? The kingdom of God is spreading in an unprecedented fashion. Do the Jews rejoice? No, they get angry. And they seek to kill the Apostle Paul as he relates what's happening. That's what started the whole controversy in the courtyard. And now he stands before the council. I entitled this message, "The Council's Last Chance." Or perhaps, "The Council's Last Stand." Reminiscent of Custer. Because I think it has great similarities. Because judgment from God has not yet fallen upon them. They still have an opportunity to repent. God is, he's a gracious God, and he spared Nineveh. Remember, he declared judgment upon Nineveh, but when Nineveh repented, he spared them. He would have spared Jerusalem if they had repented. But far from repenting, when Paul speaks, they silence him by striking him on the mouth. And then Paul demonstrates just how far from the truth they really are. Though the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ was clear, though it was being recorded even by secular historians at the time, the council rejected the very idea of a resurrection at all. This is the last straw. This is the last nail being put into the coffin of the Jewish nation, if you will. At this point, when Paul is taken out, they should have written across the temple, Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. God sent a man to them who loved the Jewish people. A man who had even stated he would give his own life up for them. One of their own. And when he speaks, they mistreat him to the point that he has to be rescued by the Romans. And then when Paul faithfully carries out his responsibility, though he is mistreated, he gets comfort and encouragement from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus says, good job. You've testified, you've witnessed solemnly for me. So I'm going to give you another assignment. You're going to Rome. You know, just as there's significant events in World War II that gave us indications as to the way things were going, we see these events in the kingdom of God. We've spoken of a few of them already today. Crucifixion, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost. These are rather obvious events. But then there's some of these that are not so obvious. For example, Barnabas and Paul on Cyprus. If you remember back when we preached through the book of Acts, Barnabas and Paul on Cyprus, there's some tremendous symbolism involved in what happens on that island. Paul standing on Mars Hill, extremely significant. Paul standing before the council in the text before us is one of those less obvious, but I think extremely significant events. Because I believe it truly signifies the council's last chance. We read nothing else of the council in Scripture from this point on. With the treatment of Paul and their outrageous behavior, it clearly indicated that God's judgment was soon to come. There was no hope left for the nation of Israel given the state of its spirituality manifested by the council. The kingdom of God had been taken from them and given to a nation bearing fruit. Now, what does this mean to you and I? Just two things quickly as we close. First, when you are doing God's will, He will provide all the comfort and encouragement you need. And it'll come in various ways. Chances are you're not going to have Christ standing right next to you. That's just not the way He works these days. But He has given us His Word. As you read all the magnificent promises in His Word, you're encouraged. For example, He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Feeling down in the dumps, you're feeling like things are going against you, go back and read that promise. Where He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That encourages you. Or how about, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How about what Paul writes in the end of the book of Romans, what can separate us from the love of God? And then he gives a whole list of things, and basically he says, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So we have his word, which offers all the encouragement that we need. And then secondly, through his servants. And don't underestimate this. God will bring people into your life at just the right time, with just the right words of encouragement. Now that means also that we should be one of those whom God uses to encourage others. You know, one of the things that drives me nuts is negative people. What have we got to be negative about? Think about it, as a Christian. Who were you, and who are you now? Where were you headed, and where are you heading now? So what's your problem? It's kind of that simple, isn't it? And then you had all the promises. So we should be those who come alongside and encourage one another. And then second, from this text, I see a warning to those who trifle with the things of God. The nation of Israel had all that it needed to follow Christ, but it didn't. And it suffered dire consequences. If you've heard the Word of God, and especially if you've grown up in the church and you've heard the Word of God over and over again, and you continue to reject it, the future is not good for you. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And again in the book of Hebrews, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment with the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. There you have it, one side and the other. Very simple. Where do you stand? If you're one who has been saved, you should be the most happy, the most joyful person in the world. What difference does it make what happens to you in this life? If you're not, what reason do you have to be happy at all? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for these words in your book which speak to us and tell us about the Apostle Paul and how he stood before the council. Father, we're encouraged as we see him stand with courage, with boldness, with truth. And then, Father, we are encouraged as we see how the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes and encourages him and comforts him. Father, I pray for every Christian who is here, Father, that they would be encouraged as they read your word and that we would be encouragers to one another. Father, I would pray for the person here who doesn't know you, that even this morning, as they've heard these words, that they would repent of their sin, that they would come to Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.